Let me go ahead and get to some leftover questions. Are you ready? Here's one leftover from past. I've heard in arguments against being saved by baptism, during these arguments, people have quoted Romans 13 verse 10 or other similar verses. What can be argued against these verses? Well, look at Romans chapter 13 verse 10. And David, I'm sure you probably already have that on the screen before I can find it in my Bible. But here, Paul says, love does no harm to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. Well, and they say, well, that's the whole plan of salvation. And so why quote a verse about baptism if just loving everybody is the fulfillment of the law? Can you put Matthew 4:4 up there? Man shall not live by bread alone, but by what? You can quote that verse, right? Man shall not live by bread alone, but by what? Quote it. Every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Why on earth would we take one verse and you could negate any verse that's in the Bible by saying, well, that's not found in Romans 13:10, and Romans 13:10 says, you know, love is the fulfillment of the law. Now, there is an element of truth in that. John chapter 14 and verse 15 and John 15 and verse 14, Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments, and you're my friends if you do whatever I tell you to do. And so there is that element of truth. But the statement in Romans chapter 13 really has to do with the old law. And if you'll go back and look at verse 8 through verse 10, here the quotation of the Ten Commandments and the summation of those commandments that are quoted, the last half of the Ten Commandments is, if you love your neighbor, then you'll fulfill the law. But in that very passage, I was looking down. David, if you'll put Romans 13, verse 13 on there, it's in that same context that says, let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, nor in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy. And so here we have a whole list of other sins that we need to be aware of. And having read in this verse about the matter of drunkenness, I want to add a comment in relationship to a question that I asked earlier this month, on the first Sunday night of this month. Somebody asked the question, and I want to clarify so I'm not misunderstood. Somebody asked the question about, is it sinful if a doctor tells you to drink wine, would that be sinful? And I read the question, and I was answering the question. Here's the question I was answering, that is, if for medical reasons, is it sinful to drink alcohol? Somebody who heard that same question, somebody that was here that night said, Dan, you were saying it's all right to have social drinking if you can find a doctor that will approve it. Well, that's certainly not the question I was answering in relationship to that, because anybody that's got a friend that's got a doctor that wants to drink could then to say, doctor, you think it'd harm me at all if I have a drink? You'd probably say, no, probably won't do you any good. It might help you a little bit. And they were thought that I was trying to approve the matter of social drinking. Those who've heard me preach know exactly how I feel about that. But just in case you haven't, when you leave tonight, in the foyer out there, there'll be on the stands where usually the bulletins are found, there'll be 75 things the Bible says about alcohol. Just in case you misunderstand that, is it sinful to take alcohol for medical reason? 1 Timothy chapter 5 says, Paul says to Timothy, you have a stomach problem, drink wine for your stomach's sake. That's the question I was answering. I was not saying, go try to find a doctor that'll say, you'll probably be a little bit happier if you'll drink some. And that was not the question I was answering. And those who've heard me preach over the years know I'm as far from that page as I can be. I just didn't want to be misunderstood. And I think if you'll read 75 verses in the Bible about the matter of drinking and drunkenness, I think you'll have an appreciation of that. Well, here we go with the questions you've turned in tonight. If God created light on the first day, what kind of light was it? If science says all light comes from the sun, which was created on the fourth day? Well, does all light come from the sun? Well, not necessarily. If what does the Bible say God is? God is light. Isn't that amazing? And I'm not even sure where that verse is. Jesus said, I'm the light of the world. And you and I need to understand. Now, it is true that Genesis chapter 1, the early verses says, on the first day, the Lord said, let there be light, and there was light. And the rest of that says, Genesis chapter 1, says the Lord separated the light from the darkness. And so before there ever was a sun, before there ever was a moon, before there ever were stars, in the creation of the world, Genesis chapter 1, verse 4 and 5, God saw the light, that it was good, and the light, and God divided the light from the darkness, and He called the day, called the light day, and He called the darkness night, so the evening and the morning were the first day. What happened on that first day? Well, there's no doubt at all about what happened. God created light. I'm not sure the nature of that light, I just know the source of it. And God created the light and separated it just exactly like you and I know day and night. And that was there from the very first day. That's how, at the end of the first day, guess what you can have? You can have a morning and an evening. You cannot have a morning and an evening without having a day and a night, but just by the very definition of it. Well, what about the matter of the stars? Look at Genesis chapter 1, verse 14 says, "The Lord said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and seasons and for days and years, and let them be for lights in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth, and it was so." Then God made two great lights, the lesser light to rule the day, or the greater light to rule the day, and the lesser light to rule the night, and He made the stars also. God set them in the firmament of the heavens to give light to the earth. What about day one and day two and day three? There was already that division. I don't know the source of it. I mean, I don't know geographically, scientifically the source of it. I know the source of it. God said, let there be light. And from day one, there was day and there was night. And that day was made up of a morning and an evening. It's only on the fourth day that God created that which was to rule the day and that which was to rule the evening. Matthew chapter 5, 1. Jesus spoke to the disciples on a mountain when He finished in Matthew 7, 28. He was then talking to the people. Did His audience grow throughout His teachings on the mountains? Well, we need to think about definitions, okay? Whenever there's a problem that in relationship to a verse, we need to define words. Our tendency would be in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 1 to assume that whenever His disciples came unto them, He spoke unto them saying, our tendency would be, well, there's Peter and Andrew and James and John. That's sometimes the way we think about the disciples of Jesus. In fact, sometimes we even use that terminology to refer to the 12 apostles. But such is not the case. Look in Matthew chapter 10. Nope, it's not Matthew chapter 10. It's got to be what? Luke chapter 6. Is it Luke 6 where they're listed? David, help me find the verse. But it's the second time the names of the apostles, and it says, and he called his disciples to him. And if he puts it on the board, somebody shake or nod before I get there. Well, it's not Luke 10. What about Mark 6? I'm just making up numbers now to act so you'll think I'm really, really smart. And what is it? Mark 4, is it? I'm hearing you saying something, but I'm not hearing the clarity of the words you're saying. Where's it found? Oh, okay. I thought you were smarter than I am, and now you just let it out of the bag. All right, Luke 6:13. When it was day, He called His disciples to them, and from them He chose 12 whom He called apostles. Therein lies an answer to this question. What does the word disciple mean? Disciple means a learner. If you'll think about the word discipline that sometimes is used educationally, you'll have an understanding of what the word disciple means. Sometimes we define the word disciple as meaning a follower, and such they are, but the word itself simply means to learn. You discipline your children. What does that mean? You're trying to teach them. And so there were those individuals that were following Jesus. Now go back to Matthew chapter 4 and ignore chapter division. Sometimes chapter divisions really get in our way. Look in verse 23 through 25. Jesus went about all Galilee teaching in their synagogues. Where's Galilee? Well, that's that northern, well, if we think about counties, northern geographical region, not a city, but like a county, a geographical area. And he went through all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of diseases among the people. His fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all sick people who were afflicted with various diseases and torments, and those who were demon-possessed and epileptics and paralytics, and he healed them. Great multitudes followed him from Galilee and from Decapolis and Jerusalem, Judea, and beyond the Jordan, and seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain. If you're listening, nor chapter divisions, sometimes chapter divisions get in our way. Who's following him? These great multitudes that were there, and they were following him and seeing the multitudes. What multitudes? These multitudes that were following him, he went up into the mountain. And so perhaps the problem comes whenever we say, well, that only the disciples were there. Well, if we think of the disciples only being those 12 apostles that were immediately around him, we miss the whole point. Anyone who was following Jesus and learning from him, they were being disciplined by Jesus. They were being discipled by him. You see this in the Great Commission, do you not? Matthew chapter 28, verse 19 says, go preach the gospel to every creature. And one translation says, go make disciples of all nations. Yes, that's the King James would even say, go teach all nations. The New King James, the later translations may say, go make disciples of all nations. What do? You go and you start teaching them, and that's what the word disciple means. What happened in Matthew 4? There were great multitudes that were following him, and seeing the multitudes, he went up into the mountains, and these who were being taught by him, these disciples, came unto him, and that's why at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, the people were astonished at his doctrine. I hope that helps. When and by whom must we be immersed? Immersed to be baptized. When and why must we be immersed to be baptized? Well, let's see. What is involved in the matter of baptism? Well, to answer the question, you cannot immerse somebody that does not believe. Look at Mark 16, verse 16. It says, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. Now put with that Acts chapter 8. Where somebody has been taught, it is Philip teaching the man from Ethiopia. And in verse 34, I believe it is, they came to a certain water. And when they arrived, as they came to where that water, the eunuch says, verse 36, as they went down the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch says, see, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized? Now, they've been riding in a chariot. The incident came about because he was reading Isaiah chapter 53, and Philip comes up to him and says, do you understand what you're reading? And he couldn't understand it. He said, how can I except some man should show me? That in and of itself shows that in the absence of a knowledge of the New Testament, the Old Testament cannot be understood. And we need to get that. Because some have arrived at this that says, without the church, nobody could ever understand the Bible. Well, that's certainly far into what Paul says when he says, I've written this down, Ephesians 3:3, so that when you read it, you can understand it. And so, but they didn't have a New Testament. He did not even know that Jesus had come. And so, beginning at this scripture, he preached unto him about Jesus, and as they're going down the road, They come to some water, and the eunuch says, look, here's some water. What hinders me from being baptized? And Philip says, here's what hinders you. If you believe, you may. And the man says, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And so they stop the chariot. What hindered that man from being baptized? Well, first of all, a knowledge about Jesus. You couldn't baptize somebody that didn't know about Jesus. That's why Mark chapter 16, verse 15 says, go preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes. And who believes what? Well, what you've been teaching. You go and preach the gospel, and he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. You look at Romans chapter 10, beginning with verse 13 and going through verse 17, that says, whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. How shall they believe on him of whom they have not heard? Or how shall they call on him of whom they've not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they've not heard? And so there's the process. Start it backwards and work forward. Here's that individual that has been sent. He teaches. A person hears it. He believes it. And then he calls on the name of the Lord. And that's the process. And so the when of one being baptized is when that individual has been taught. And when that teaching has led him to a belief and an understanding of why he needs to be baptized. That's why Romans 10:13 says, whoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Look in Acts chapter 22, verse 16. We arrive at the point where Paul has met the Lord, but he has to go into the city to find out what he must do. And so Ananias comes and he teaches Paul. Paul believes what he's taught, and then Ananias says, what are you waiting on? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. How do you call on the name of the Lord? Well, in this specific relationship to salvation, it happens when one is baptized. I'm lost. I'm asking God to save me. Paul had killed all of those Christians. And so he was calling out for God to save him. And whoever does that shall be saved. Now, when should that be done? Is whenever a person arrives at that realization and that understanding of that, then that individual then is subject to be baptized. But if he doesn't understand, if he doesn't know what's involved in being baptized, all you do is you take a dry sinner and you put him under the water and he comes up a wet sinner. Why? He didn't call on the Lord. He didn't understand what it was all about. And that's why the gospel, Christianity, is a taught religion. That's why there's preaching tonight. That's why there's preaching in our Bible classes, studying the Word, so that we can understand what the will of the Lord is. The why of being baptized is because I'm lost, and that I might be saved. On the same card is another question that says, why is music instruments not allowed in the Church of Christ? Great. I'm so glad that question has been asked. Let me ask you this. How do we authorize anything in the worship of our church? Now, you stop and think about it. Now, you build a fence around these matters, and when you build a fence around these matters, and here's the fence that you build. We cannot add to what God said, nor can we take away from what God said. Verses all the way through the Bible say that. Revelation chapter 22, verse 18 and 19 says, don't add to the book and don't take away from the book. Galatians chapter 1, verse 7 and 8 says, if any man preach any other gospel than that which we've preached unto you, let him be anathema. You and I need to understand that in order to do anything by faith, for faith comes from hearing the Word of God, then we must hear God tell us that we are allowed to do that. I want you to get that principle. We walk by faith and not by sight. It's not in man that walks to direct his step. A host of verses in the Bible say that as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. And so I come to the very presence of God and I say, Lord, how can I worship you? And so he answers in this book in the Lord's Supper. Why do we not have peanut butter on top of the unleavened bread? Well, the answer's obvious, is it not? Human wisdom might say, well, you know, that bread doesn't taste all of that good. And if we could just put honey on top of that or put something on top of that, it'd taste a little bit better. Let me ask you this. Can you put peanut butter on top of the unleavened bread and be acceptable to God? Let me phrase it another way. By faith, I can have unleavened bread in the Lord's Supper, can I not? The answer is yes. By faith, I can have unleavened bread. Why? Because I'm hearing the Word of God. By faith in the Lord's Supper, I can have fruit of the vine. But could I? Well, since donuts are bread, could I not have coffee and donuts in the Lord's table on the Lord's Supper? Not by faith. Faith comes from hearing the Word of God, and by faith we need we walk by faith, and therefore, in order to have anything in our worship, we're going to have God's authorization for it. There was a church in Dallas many years ago that is the extreme in relationship to that. But somebody says, well, you can use any natural talent that you want to worship God. And so they'll say, well, if you have a God-given talent, you ought to be able to use it. A denominational church in Dallas a few years ago converted a striptease dancer. Yep, you know where I'm headed with this. I'm not making this up. I had the clippings in my file. And so at their Sunday service, because she was a dancer, a rather exotic dancer, she used her exotic God-given ability to dance in praise of God, stripping in a church service. Well, where does the Bible forbid that? It forbids it in the fact it's not authorized. You and I need to understand, in relationship to our coming before God, we don't have liberty. Under the Old Testament, when God told Noah to use gopher wood to build the ark, could he have added to that some cedar so that when he's in there with all this animal smells in the ark, he and Mrs. Noah could go into their bedroom chamber of the ark and not have to deal with all of this smell of all those animals? Just line that with cedar. Well, is it authorized? Would he have been doing what God said had he used some other wood in addition to the gopher wood? No. Now, in reference to the worship and music in the church, here's the question. Not what was used under Moses. It's commanded in the Old Testament. They were commanded, Psalms 150, to praise the Lord using instruments of music. That's not the question. Not what did God authorize them, like He authorized for them the burning of incense, and He authorized for them, various aspects of their worship, which are no longer binding upon us because we don't live under that law. The question is, what does He authorize? Well, hear these verses. Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melodies in your heart to the Lord. Well, what's involved in that? It is me speaking to you and you speaking to one another. It is reciprocal. That's why we don't have solos. That's why we don't have a church choir. Why? Because what is authorized is for all of us to speak to one another. And so whenever we say, we are going to be a church of Christ. What does that mean? It means in the 21st century, we're going to establish the first century. Interesting to look at church history. Are you aware that the first concrete evidence there was any instruments used by any Christians whatsoever, the first concrete evidence that it was used is in 1200 A.D. You got to get that. The church, from the time it was established in the first century, went nearly 12 centuries. There's one allusion, possible allusion to it in the 600 A.D.s, but the first concrete evidence is in 1200 A.D. For 1,200 years, instrumental music was not known in Christian worship. That ought to tell us something. And when it was then begun to be brought in, and particularly in America, it was opposed by those who were bringing it in. I'm talking about it in the denominational world. Why? Because they're not spiritual in and of themselves, and the reality is they're not authorized. Let me see if I can say it this way, and then I spent too much time on this question. You got me rolling here, and pardon me for getting on such a roll. I said to a visitor to our services many years ago, I said, if he walked into this service, or walked into the service where you have been attending, what would he hear? I said, I suspect the preaching would be very similar. In the church that he was attending, they taught that baptism was for the remission of sins. They taught that they ought to have the Lord's Supper every Sunday, and rightly so. And I said, the worship there in many respects would be what we're doing here. You'd have preaching and you'd have the Word of God exalted. And then I said, in the prayers would be like the prayers we prayed here. And I just went through every aspect, like the matter of giving and every aspect of our worship. And then I said, now imagine a first century Christian, and get this. Imagine a first century Christian walking into this building or walking into the building where he worshiped, where they had instruments of music. I said he would walk in and he would hear people praying here like they prayed over where you attend. He'd understand what that's all about. If he walked in into this assembly or into the assembly where you attend and he saw people giving, he would understand. The money would look different, but he'd understand what was happening. If he walked in here and walked into the place where you worship, he would see the fruit of the vine and the unleavened bread, and even in the preaching, he would hear sermons that are very, very similar. But I said, let me tell you what would happen. If he walked in, first century Christian, he would say, what's all those boxes up there making all of that noise so I cannot hear those who are singing and speaking to me? And when I made that reference to him, he said, that's different. You know, 5 years later, maybe more than 5 years later, he wrote me, he moved to Tennessee. And he said, Dan, I am now, perhaps maybe it was 10 years later, I'm now a deacon in the Church of Christ up here in Tennessee. I could not get over what you said about those boxes making noise. They're mechanical, and we need to understand that. And so you and I need to understand that it is not that the Church of Christ does not authorize instruments of music. It is, where does the Bible? If we're really serious about being a first century church, then we're going to have worship in such a way that a first century Christian would walk in here and would recognize what we're doing in this place. I hope that answers that. There's so much more that could be said. Matthew 3:16. What role did the Spirit of God have after His baptism by John? Matthew chapter 3 is a description of the baptism of Jesus. Starting in verse 13, the Bible says that Jesus came from Galilee to Jordan to be baptized of John. And John tried to prevent him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and are you coming to me? Can we pause long enough to understand that this statement in and of itself shows who needs to be baptized? You don't baptize somebody that is saved, somebody that is already a child of God, in order that they might announce to the world that they're taking a stand for God, and because they already are children of God. Can you imagine that? If the purpose of baptism is to let everybody in the world know that I have been saved, or that I am a child of God, and the Son of God comes to John to be baptized, and John says, you need to be baptized you need to baptize me. If the purpose of baptism is to let everybody know that I am a son of God, look at the arrogance of John. John says, you ought to baptize me. Why? So the world can know that I'm the Son of God. That in and of itself shows that's not the purpose of baptism. Mark chapter 1 and verse 4 says that the purpose of John's baptism was for the remission of sins. We need to have that appreciation. And so when Jesus, who is without sin, comes to be baptized of John for the remission of his sins, John forbade him, saying, I am the sinner. The person that needs to be baptized here, because baptism is for the remission of sins, the person that needs to be baptized is me. I'm the one who needs to be baptized because I'm the sinner. And that shows that the purpose of baptism was for the remission of sins, not to let the world know that I am a child of God. Then Jesus answered and said to him, verse 15, permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he allowed him. So the reason Jesus was baptized was different from the reason every other person was baptized, make an exception. Let us do it not for the remission of sins, but to fulfill all righteousness. Now then, when Jesus was baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were open to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. What about the Holy Spirit, and why was the Holy Spirit given? Well, I know of one biblical reason it was given. Look in John chapter 1. In John chapter 1, starting in verse 29 and going through verse 34, the next day John saw Jesus coming to him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Now, this is after Jesus has been baptized. John is still preaching, and Jesus comes by, and John says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before him.' I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel. Therefore, I came baptizing with water." John said, when I started preaching, I was not even sure who he was. The message I had was, the king is coming, and I'm sent as a forerunner to the king. But then he says, "John bore witness saying, 'I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove and remaining upon him. I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, upon the one whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.'" Beyond a shadow of a doubt, whenever Jesus is baptized and John sees the Holy Spirit descending, it looked like a dove and it stayed upon Jesus. That was the evidence given by God to John before Jesus ever John ever knew as a fact that Jesus was the Son of God. God says to John, "You someday will see the Holy Spirit come and it will abide upon him, and that very one is the Messiah." Why did the Spirit come? One of the reasons the Spirit came, one of the reasons it came, as a sign to John. Now, provided an avenue for God from heaven to say, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased." The question may want to know about Jesus' relationship to the Spirit before his baptism, and it may have that within it. But the biblical answer as to why the Spirit came was in order that John might know who the Messiah was. He said, "I didn't know. I was preaching he was coming, and I knew that he was coming in my lifetime. The kingdom of God is at hand. You know, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. I've come as a forerunner to level out the mountains and to fill in the valleys because the king is coming." But the way that God gave so I would know who the Messiah was, I would see the Holy Spirit come and lighting upon him. And John says, "I know beyond a shadow of a doubt that that's who he is." Now, did he have any inkling ahead of this? Oh, absolutely. Absolutely. But the way he emphatically knew was God had given him this sign, and the sign that was to be given him was the coming of the Holy Spirit upon him. I don't think we have time. It's 7 o'clock. Let's stop. Let's stop right now. We'll get to all of these other questions. If there's something I haven't answered adequately, then come to me, talk to me privately, or say, "Dan, you missed that one." I don't mind you. My ego's not that, you know. I don't have that kind of an ego. If I'm not clear in what I'm saying, and the person says, "Dan, I thought you said it was all right for a man if he could find a doctor to go out and get to start drinking." No, I didn't understand the question to say, "Well, if I can find a doctor who says it's all right for you to drink, is it all right if I just invite all the friends over and we party together, having drinks together?" That's not the question I was answering. The question I was answering is, can I take medicine for medical reasons? And the fact that Paul told Timothy to do that for medical reasons, the answer to the question is yes. For medical reasons, you can. But if the questioner is saying, "Now, can you find me a loophole by which I can social drink?" The answer is no, if you understand where I'm coming from in relation. And there's so much more that we could say about. On the Internet, there's some sermons. And David, I don't know how many years ago is that. Had to be in this building, but it's 8 or 10 years ago. There's two sermons that deal with drinking, in which we look at Greek words and everything, and I would encourage you to go and listen to that on the Internet. We might ought to preach that sermon again sometime. The word of Methusko and Methuo. Methusko talks about the process of getting drunk. Methuo is the Greek word for drunkenness. And the Bible not only condemns methuo, drunkenness, there's another Greek word, methusko, that talks about from the inception, from the time you start the drinking until you arrive at the point where you are methuo. The process is methusko, and the Bible condemns both of those. But that's another whole lesson, and if you want me to talk about it, then ask a question on one of these first Sunday nights. Isn't the Bible great? Aren't you glad we've got the Bible? How on earth would you figure this out if you didn't have the Bible? And isn't it wonderful that when we have a Bible question, we can come to the Bible and find a Bible answer? Doesn't mean that we've got it all right and we fully understand it, but it does mean here's our heart. This is going to be a church of Christ. It's not going to be like the church was in the first century. It's going to be the first century church, because the seed that was sown then and planted in the first century world, that same seed planted in the 21st century world, just like if we could get wheat that would germinate from the first century and bring it to the 21st century and plant that wheat, that's not a new wheat. That's just that old wheat in a new place. And so we plant this seed that was planted then in the first century, and we planted in the 21st century. That's not a new church. It's just the old church in a new place. And that's what we want to be here, a church of Christ. So that whenever that we talk about morality, and whenever we talk about marriage and divorce, whenever we talk about every aspect of our lives, here's what the seed says, and that's all we know about how to get to heaven. Thank God He's given this to us. Man shall not live by every word, by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Are you alive with the Lord tonight? You know what He says to you? You need to be saved. To be saved, you got to call on the Lord. But you can't call on the Lord unless you believe. Well, where's belief coming from? From hearing. Where's hearing coming from? Preaching. Where's preaching coming from? Somebody sending a preacher. So if you've heard the Word of God and you believe, then you need to arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. That's biblical language. And you can do that tonight. You could call on the Lord to save you by arising and being baptized. And as you're baptized, you're asking God to wash your sins away. You can do that this very night. That's the Bible plan. Now then, to those of us who've done it, He said, don't you give up. Don't you go back. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. How can we help you go to heaven? Won't you let it be known by coming to the front right now as together we stand and sing? Will you come?